We're turning in God's Word this morning to the book of Luke. Luke's Gospel, chapter 17. To a passage of Scripture that gives us some of Jesus' teaching to his disciples about the future, a subject that must have occupied their interest greatly since they were on the road that would lead their Savior to his work for all of us on the cross. We'll be reading from verse 20 of Luke 17 to verse 8 of chapter 18, which I believe is all one section, though our main focus will be on the portion of this reading in chapter 17. As we worship the Lord by hearing him speak to us in the reading of his word, I'll ask that you stand and give your whole heart and your ears to him as he addresses us in his word. This is Luke 17, beginning at verse 20. Being asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he answered them, "The kingdom of God is not coming in ways that can be observed, nor will they say, 'Look, here it is,' or 'There.' For behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you." And he said to the disciples, "The days are coming when you will desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it. And they will say to you, 'Look there,' or 'Look here.' Do not go out or follow them. For as the lightning flashes and lights up the sky from one side to the other, so will the Son of Man be in his day. But first he must suffer and be rejected by this generation. Just as it was in the days of Noah, so will it be in the days of the Son of Man. They were eating and drinking and marrying and being given in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise, just as it was in the days of Lot, they were eating and drinking, buying and selling, planting and building. But on the day when Lot went out from Sodom, fire and sulfur rained from heaven and destroyed them all. So will it be on the day when the Son of Man is revealed. On that day, let the one who is on the housetop with his goods in the house not come down to take them away. And likewise, let the one who is in the field not turn back. Remember Lot's wife. Whoever seeks to preserve his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life will keep it. I tell you, in that night there will be two in one bed. One will be taken and the other left. There will be two women grinding together. One will be taken and the other left." And they said to him, "Where, Lord?" He said to them, "Where the corpse is, there the vultures will gather." And he told them a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not lose heart. He said, "In a certain city there was a judge who neither feared God nor respected man. And there was a widow in that city who kept coming to him and saying, 'Give me justice against my adversary.' For a while he refused. But afterward he said to himself, 'Though I neither fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will give her justice, so that she will not beat me down by her continual coming.' And the Lord said, 'Hear what the unrighteous judge says. And will not God give justice to his elect who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long over them? I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth?" Amen. This is God's holy word written for us. Let's pray. Lord, we ask that with the treasure of your word open before us, that you who caused it to be written for our learning will grant us to hear, read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest these words, so that by the patience and comfort of your holy word, we may embrace and ever hold fast the blessed hope of everlasting life, which you have given to us in our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. You may be seated. There's a great deal of teaching in this passage on a subject that both at that time and in our day still attracts great interest. Very practical subject. What is the shape of my life and of the history of the world? What will the future bring to me and to others around me? How may I live wisely in light of the time and circumstances of my life? There's so much teaching in this passage, and so much that is both of interest and also a little bit challenging to read and to teach on, that I'm just going to have to dive right in and see what we can draw out of this text. But I want to make one note. I've had to admit a certain level of defeat with the very end of Luke 17 this week. I looked every which way and read all sorts of people who looked every which way at verse 37, and neither they, in my opinion, nor I have any clue what verse 37 is about. So I'm just going to admit defeat, and if I don't mention verse 37 again for the rest of the message, you'll know what happened. I'm just, better part of valor sometimes is to admit defeat. And I don't want to say anything about verse 37 that I don't really believe, and I just don't know what to say about it. That is a saying of the Lord that I need to keep thinking about the vultures gathering where the corpse is. The other note is that you may notice that some of your Bibles jump from verse 35 to verse 37. And you may have a little footnote that says verse 36 is in some manuscripts, where a very similar saying from verse 35, actually probably taken from Matthew's gospel, was inserted by scribes at that point. For all practical purposes, there's no difference in the meaning of God's word at this point, whether the manuscript has it or not originally. I'm not going to address in detail the very technical question of how we know whether those words are original or not. If you have a Bible that includes verse 36, or if you have a Bible that doesn't include verse 36, no problem, either to this message or to your Christian faith as a whole. We have God's words, and we can trust them. And this is one of those places where there is a little bit of uncertainty about whether that verse is in there, but that is actually, just by the way, the reason there's uncertainty there is because we have so much knowledge about the manuscripts and about the evidence for what's in the Bible that we have enough information to disagree about. So the fact that some people think verse 36 is in there and some people don't is actually something that should make you glad, because it means that we have so much manuscript evidence that we can be absolutely sure what's in the Bible and what's not. Those are my preface comments. I've had to admit defeat, and I wanted to address that. In case you come to verse 36 and start thinking that the people who printed your Bible somehow forgot to put it in there. The teaching of this passage is about the kingdom. The kingdom is a word that shows up in the New Testament as a description of what it's like to live under the rule of God in and through Jesus Christ. The Old Testament hope and promise of Israel was that now that David's kingdom has fallen, God will send us a new king to erect and establish a new kingdom in which we will live not in fear of our enemies, but rather in the joy of freedom and in the very presence of God himself. So when the Pharisees came to ask the Lord when the kingdom of God would come, they're asking a very familiar theological question for someone who was waiting for God to make good on his Old Testament promises. The problem with some of their approach to this question. It's not that they're asking the wrong question, but they're asking the question with the wrong assumptions and the wrong attitude. The Lord Jesus rebukes them. He says, the kingdom of God is not coming in ways that can be observed. I think the point is that Jesus has perceived that what they're really asking about is when Jesus, who claims to be the Messiah, the King of Israel, the King in David's line, through whom God will restore order and justice to the world, when are you going to start doing the stuff that the Old Testament says will happen when the kingdom is being built? When's the spectacular part going to come? When will the fireworks be? They had heard, for instance, in the Old Testament, that when the Messiah came, there would be a grand change in society, that justice and peace would roll down like a mighty stream, and Israel would be freed from her oppressors. But the Romans are still in charge, and things are still bad. They had heard, no doubt, about the banquet, that the Messiah would spread for his people, causing even the mountains to drip with new wine, as the prophet Amos says, and spreading a feast for his people, as Isaiah 25 teaches, will happen when the kingdom is built. But God's people are still living in poverty, still living without so much of the provision they hoped God would bring. And they come to the Lord Jesus and say, when is the kingdom going to come? Aren't you supposed to be the guy bringing the kingdom? When are you going to do it? And when can we expect God to fulfill what he's promised to us? Of course, the problem with their approach was that they were altogether too focused on the obvious external and spectacular signs that would accompany the presence of the kingdom. That was the only part of the kingdom hope from the Old Testament they cared about. There was much other teaching in the Old Testament about how the kingdom would be set up, and how the suffering of the Messiah, the humility of the Messiah, the teaching of the Messiah, the very presence of the Messiah personally would be the arrival of the kingdom. But these questioners had no eyes for that part of the Old Testament teaching. They wanted to get straight to the good stuff. The other problem is that they were clearly totally blind to the many miraculous signs that had already accompanied the arrival of the kingdom. So not only are they too focused on these spectacular signs, but when spectacular signs arise, they're blind. 10 lepers were just healed in the passage immediately before this one, and these men have the temerity to come to the Lord Jesus, who just healed 10 men of one of the most serious illnesses they could ever have, and say, when are you going to bring the kingdom? So Jesus tells them to change their approach and their attitude, not to fixate on the spectacular signs that they desire, although he is not suggesting that they persist in their neglect of the signs he has performed, but rather to adjust their overall approach in light of this truth, that the kingdom is already here because Jesus the King is standing right in front of them. I believe that's what Jesus means when he says that the way to look for the kingdom is not by observing signs, nor by saying, look over here or there. Behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you. Now, this is one verse that, depending which Bible version you're using, will be translated differently in a significant way. The word that he's using here could be, the kingdom of God is within you. Meaning, the kingdom of God is not an external, visible thing. It's rather a matter of your heart. And while that's true in some respects, in other respects, it's not actually a good summary of the teaching of Scripture, which does direct us to outward manifestations of the kingdom in some ways. For instance, all of you gathered here in God's presence are evidence that God is building his kingdom, and you're not all in my heart, thankfully for you. And actually, especially in light of the fact that Jesus was speaking to hardened unbelievers, these Pharisees, I don't believe he was in any way saying, don't look outside for the kingdom. Look in your own heart for the kingdom. Because if there was anyone that was true of, it wasn't the Pharisees. So I don't believe that's what Jesus is saying. I think what he's saying rather, and a better translation than within you, here would be the kingdom of God is right here among you, in your midst, right in front of your very nose. In other words, here I am. I am the kingdom because I am the king, and it is my power and my authority and my divine right to rule the world that I have made and to govern by grace the people that I am redeeming from bondage to sin. That is the essence and the heart of the kingdom. It's me. Here I am. And while you have me in your presence, you are distracting yourselves by trying to find some spectacular evidence of kingdom work, and you're ignoring the heart of the matter. You have eyes for spectacular signs, but not for the king. So we learn that the kingdom has come. It has begun. It has begun with the arrival of the king himself, and that the way to look for the kingdom and the way to ensure that you share in the blessings of the kingdom is not to run hither and thither looking for this blessing or that blessing that you desire on your terms. I desire this financial benefit. I desire that physical healing. I desire this manifestation of righteous power in the world. I desire this change in my society or that change in my family. Rather, the way to go about looking for the kingdom, and specifically the way to go looking for it so that you may share in its blessings, is to recognize that the kingdom is all about the king. And if you belong to King Jesus, you have a share in all of his dominion and all of his salvation. That's the first thing we learn, that the kingdom has begun. So don't live by sight looking for signs. Live by faith looking for the king. With that brief preface, Jesus turns away from the unbelieving Pharisees and to his believing disciples and addresses them at greater length. And here his subject is not so much about that aspect of the kingdom that has already begun in his first arrival in this world, but rather that other aspect of the kingdom, which is that it will one day be finished and completed with Jesus' second arrival into this world. He directs them not now to the present, where is the kingdom currently, but to the question of the future, when will the kingdom be completed? And he addresses that question at some length. And he gives them essentially a number of practical instructions for thinking about the coming of the kingdom in its full glory. And the first is in verse 22. He leads with this: desire the kingdom's full arrival. He says to his disciples, the days are coming when you will desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man. One of the days of the Son of Man, I believe that's a reference to the day when Jesus will return. That's a common theme in Scripture. The day of judgment, the day of reckoning, the day of recreation and renewal, the day of the Messiah. And Jesus is saying there's coming a time period when you will long to see that day. There's coming a day of suffering for me, a day of rejection, a day then of resurrection, a day of exaltation and ascension, but it will still be incomplete. You will still be living in a world that is hostile to my kingly rule and reign, and you will be sharing in the experience of that hostility and difficulty, and you will long for the kingdom. I wonder how true of a description of that, of us, is that? Do you long for the kingdom? Are your hearts aching in any measure for the day when the Lord Jesus will return to make all things new? Or are you satisfied with what you have? It's a question we'll return to, but contemplate that for now. Where's your desire? Jesus says that the day's coming when our desire will be directed toward the day of the Son of Man, and that's where it ought to be. The second instruction, he says, is not only desire the kingdom, but be discerning about the kingdom's arrival. there's going to be problems. People are going to come, and he's clearly speaking about false prophets and false teachers who will come saying, look over there and look over here for the kingdom's arrival. And man, didn't Jesus get this right? Already in the New Testament, if you read the letters to the Thessalonians, you'll find that there were people in the churches saying, the kingdom has already come fully. The resurrection has already happened. We find this false teaching being spread. And at every moment in the church's life since the age of the apostles closed, we find it to be true that there are those who will direct God's people to look over here or look over there because the kingdom's imminent arrival is just around the corner. And folks, they've been wrong every time. And every time they manage to convince some people that they're the ones who won't be wrong. It's really quite amazing. Jesus says there will be those who will use and manipulate your desire for the kingdom, your righteous longing to be relieved from the pressure of life in this sinful world, your longing to be in the presence of God in a glorified, resurrected body with a sin-free soul and tongues empowered by the Spirit's resurrection, life-giving grace to worship and serve the Lord in song. You want to be there so badly, and there will be those who, for their own purposes, use that desire and manipulate you and lead you astray. So you need to be discerning about the kingdom's arrival. Don't just follow every person who says, look over here and look over there. And there's three things he says that you need to know about the kingdom to help you be discerning. The first is that the kingdom is going to come publicly. Now, the illustration that the Lord Jesus uses is like a flash of lightning. My question to you is, has anyone ever been needed to announce the coming of a flash of lightning? No, it's an obvious thing. It's something that you can see with your own eyes when it comes, and there's no prior warning. There's no special knowledge. Now, maybe some of you, we have at least one weather person in the room, and maybe you have some awareness of when a thunderstorm is coming, but the flash of lightning, there's no either possibility nor any value to announcing it because it just comes, and when it comes, it will be obvious. So all these people who have special inside secret knowledge about the kingdom's full arrival, they often have as part of their message this wrong idea that the kingdom's arrival won't be totally obvious. There'll be something about it that you'll need to be one of my followers to get the full benefit of it. Jesus says, no, it is going to be manifestly public, like a flash of lightning from one end of the sky to the other. No part of the world left out. No eye left without visible evidence of his coming. Second thing is in verse 25, that the kingdom is going to come after and through suffering. Lord Jesus directs his disciples at this point to remember that before the kingdom comes like a flash of lightning, there will be the cross. Once again, isn't that so often what the frenzy for the arrival of the last days misses? Thinking that the glory of the kingdom of God may be possessed without the suffering through which it comes? Thinking that the glory of the kingdom of God is like the glory of the kingdoms of this world that is founded on creaturely might and strength that crushes the weak and oppresses the needy? When in fact that kingdom is founded on the mighty sovereign work of God the Son, defeating the enemies of his people which held them captive and in bondage to death, not by crushing them with his own thumb, but by stepping into their bondage and bearing it in their place in order to bear away the yoke of slavery that held us. That's the shape of the kingdom. Suffering first, glory later. And the way Jesus defeats his enemies is just as important as the fact that he will defeat his enemies. He defeats his enemies by dying. And he told his disciples on the night of his arrest, they've given it to me, they'll give the same treatment to you. And so the Apostle Paul went through the churches that he'd just recently established and told them this very important truth, that by sufferings you must enter the kingdom of God. I dare say there would be less hubbub about the imminent arrival of the kingdom if the people who preached that news were more diligent in this matter. That the only way to get to that kingdom is to enter into a life of discipleship with the King who suffered to build it. And though you will never be called to suffer the penalty of God's wrath for your sin if you trust in Christ, you will be called to share in the life of suffering by which that kingdom is established. So be discerning. Don't forget that at the heart of the kingdom message is the message of the cross. And the third thing to be discerning about is that the kingdom will come suddenly. If only people would remember this. The two examples in Scripture of sudden judgments that Jesus draws on, both from the book of Genesis, one is the days of Noah. And you imagine Noah building that ark. What an absurd thing to be doing from the perspective of his generation. The weather is good. The climate is perfect. The fields are still bearing fruit. Our families are growing. We're having weddings galore. Life is the way it's supposed to be. The world is working just fine. Noah, why would you need to be preparing a way of escape from this good world that we're enjoying? And at a moment's notice, although Noah had been preaching this message at God's command for many years, all of a sudden everybody's perspective changed. The door of the ark was closed and the rain began. Life in Sodom and Gomorrah was a great life. Nice urban center, good shopping, good tourism industry, economy was booming. And then came the day that Lot made his exit, and the city is now at the bottom of the salt Dead Sea. Just in a moment's notice. And there was no one predicting. Again, in these cases, other than Noah and Lot, to their immediate family and people around them. But there were no obvious signs. It came suddenly. So we need to be discerning about the arrival of the kingdom. If you remember those three truths, that will be obvious when it comes, it will come not without the suffering of the Messiah and his people, and it will come suddenly when no one's expecting it. Many of the errors and problems that arise when we think wrongly about the final judgment will be prevented. So be discerning about the kingdom. But then comes the practical part. Be ready for the kingdom. So desire it, be discerning about it, but ultimately and especially be ready for it. That's the message that Jesus has for us here. And he gives us a series of different ways of saying this point, be ready for the kingdom. Verse 31, he tells us to put the kingdom before our possessions. On that day, let the one who is on the housetop with his goods in the house not come down to take them away. Any of you have a prized possession? Maybe a box of photos of your kids? Something of that nature? One of the heartbreaking things about the fires that have hit California in the last year or so, just from hearing reports on the news and things like this, are the descriptions of people making agonizing choices. I see that my house is burning, I've got to get out, but my box of photos of my children is at the bottom of the storage closet, I've got to get it. And for some people, it was a difference between life and death, whether they spent the extra minute. That's what it's like when the kingdom comes. And you've got to have it firmly established in your heart that the kingdom matters more than your possessions, because when the day arrives, you have to make the right judgment immediately. So put the kingdom before your possessions now. The second thing is put the kingdom before your home. Verse 32, this little observation, very poignant. Remember Lot's wife. God told Lot, get your family out of Sodom and Gomorrah. I'm going to rain judgment on these people for their sin. Get out. Bring your family if you can, but above all else, get out. And don't look back. And Lot's wife looked back. And in looking back, received the judgment that everyone back in the city got, being turned to salt. Now think about that. Who were the real residents of Sodom? Well, in a way, Lot wasn't a real resident of Sodom. He was a righteous man who sinfully cozied up to an ungodly society for personal gain. It was unwise and foolish and sinful of him to do that, but he wasn't one of them. Although in a general outward way, you could say he was a resident of Sodom. But what that story in Genesis teaches us is that his wife, though she was in much the same outward circumstances as Lot, a visitor, a sojourner among this city, who in a way didn't really belong there, that there was a spiritual difference between Lot and his wife that made all the difference. She was one of them. John, in his first letter, says, don't love the world, nor the things that are in the world, because the things of the world are passing away. And if your love is fixed on this world, you are part of the world. It's not about your outward circumstances so much. It's not about your external affiliations. It's really about what your love is directed to. Lot's wife perished because though she got out physically, she still belonged there spiritually. And when the day of judgment comes, that will be what counts. Even if it's our home, put the kingdom first. The Lord Jesus ups the ante even more in verse 33. Put the kingdom before your life. Whoever seeks to preserve his life will lose it. And whoever loses his life will preserve it. It's the great mystery of serving the Lord Jesus Christ, that belonging to him means giving everything up, but also it means missing out on nothing. Refusing to belong to the Lord Jesus, we may get to keep everything, but we will lose everything. So don't put the kingdom second to anything. Your possessions, your home, or your life. Let me just reiterate a point here. The kingdom is going to come so suddenly that you won't be able to change the whole course of your life and the whole shape of your affections in time. If you choose to live now for money, if you choose to live now as a citizen of this world with its love planted firmly in your heart, and if you choose to live now preserving your life and what you have and what you love rather than following the Lord Jesus at any cost, if that's the shape of your life up until the moment when the kingdom arrives in its full splendor, you better believe it will be the decision you make that day. Lot's wife, she couldn't just change at a moment's notice. It was because she had allowed the love of sin and the world to grip her for weeks and months and years, that when God said, get out, she was incapable of it. Though she was perfectly capable of walking out, she wasn't capable of unloving all the things she loved. So the way to be ready for the kingdom is to put it first now. Make sure that it's more important to you than your stuff. And make sure that someone could tell by the way you live that it's more important to you than your stuff. Make sure it's more important to you than your membership among the good and the great in this world. And once again, make sure that you're ready to make that evident and visible in your life. And make absolutely sure that you would be willing, depending on God's grace and help, to even lose your life, to have the life that never ends. That's the only way to be ready for the kingdom which will arrive suddenly. Notice the solemnity of this, because in verse 34 and 35 we find that the arrival of the kingdom will be revealing. That there will be two people in the same circumstances. Two family members, husband and wife maybe, in the same bed. One of them taken and the other left. Same life, same circumstances, same friends, same habits. But one of them, their heart was fixed here, and the other, their heart was fixed in heaven. Different eternal destinies. Two people working in the field. Two people grinding together, grinding grain. Everything else about them indistinguishable to the people who knew them well. Think of what this means for me as a preacher. I look at you, I can't tell one of you from the other. But there's a day when it will be evident where our heart belongs. And where our heart belongs is where we'll be too. So be glad that the king has come to bring his kingdom. Be glad that the king is coming to finish the job, but be ready. May the shape of our lives now lead us into the life that never ends. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we confess that these are both challenging and sobering things to consider. To think that the way we live this brief life, the way we direct our thoughts and affections and desires, the way we use our mouths and our hands and our feet, and the way we approach our faithfulness to Jesus Christ could make such a difference. We ask that by your grace you'll forgive our sins because we don't deserve to belong to you and inherit your kingdom. And we also ask for the grace and the help of your Spirit that we may so live in this life as in the next life to inherit life with you in heaven forever. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.